We have been talking about Jesus in the Old Testament, and we've especially been focusing on the value of seeing these foreshadowings of Christ and His work as an evidence that the Bible is from God. Tonight, and if we believe the Bible is from God, if we've become convinced that that's the case, then now this book has tremendous authority. It is the authority of the Creator, the one who made us, and we need to pay attention to it. Tonight we're going to look at Jesus again in the Old Testament, and as we do so, we're going to focus on a lesson about the authority of God's Word in our lives, our everyday lives, and toward the end of the lesson, we're going to talk a little bit about why there are limits on what churches, congregations of God's people can do, and it's all going to grow out of a passage in the Old Testament that we'll get to in just a moment. We're going to start with Exodus chapter 16, verses 4 through 30. In Exodus chapter 16, the Israelites have come out of Egypt. They've been in the wilderness now for about a month and a half. They've not yet come to Mount Sinai, and they are already growing discouraged. The complaint, lack of food. Let's come to Exodus, the 16th chapter, and I'm going to start reading here, actually, back in verse 2. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." They were slaves in Egypt. They seem to have forgotten that. Well, the Lord said to Moses in verse 4, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." That is key. It's key to this chapter. It's key to the lesson. It's key to the point that we're going to be making tonight. This is about God testing the people. Yes, He is providing for their needs. He is giving them food, but He is testing them to see whether or not they will walk in His instruction. So keep that in mind. And it says He's going to rain bread from heaven. And then verse 5 says, "It will come about on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in. It will be twice as much as they gather daily." I want you to notice, He doesn't tell them, "Be sure you get twice as much." He just says, "It will be twice as much." And we'll come back to that in a moment. So we come down to verse 13, and it talks about the quail that God provided for food. And then in the last half of the verse, it says, "In the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?'" And my footnote says that the Hebrew, and I don't know Hebrew, so I have no idea whether I'm pronouncing this correctly or not, but it says the footnote, that in Hebrew it's manhu, means what is it? And then it explains, "Well, they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat.'" Later on in the chapter then, they name it based on this expression, manhu, manna, what is it? So they just called it, "What is it? Would you like some more? What is it? Pass the what is it, please. I think I've had enough what is it now." Verse 16, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." So one omer for one person. If you have three people in your tent, you'd get three omers. You get the idea. What's an omer? I'm waiting for you to know. An omer, every time I preach this lesson, I have to go back and look it up to make sure I remember correctly. An omer is equivalent to a dry half gallon. So roughly, just think of a half gallon. You think you've got a half gallon of food a day for each person. That's enough to keep you nourished. God is going to take care of them. Verse 17, "The sons of Israel did so. And some gathered much," watch it, "some gathered much, and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat." to me, that doesn't sound like they went out there and they were carefully making sure they got an omer. That sounds like some of them went out there and said, oh boy, food. And some of them went out there and go, I don't know, what is this? Didn't matter. When they measured, they had an omer for each person in the tent of the person who was gathering. And that's an act of God there, and God is providing for his people. But then it comes down, we come down in the text to verse 19. And Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. Now, if you've been out in the wilderness where you don't have any crops growing, and there certainly aren't any grocery stores out there, and you've been out there for a month and a half, and you've gotten hungry, and finally you get some food, there would be the temptation for mama to say, children, you just eat this much today. We're gonna save some for tomorrow. I'll try to make this last. He says, don't do that. Don't leave any of it until morning. And the idea is God is going to provide for your needs. You just trust God on a daily basis. God is going to provide for your daily needs. Verse 20 says, they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. Moses was angry with them. Then verse 21 says, they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. You've got to get out there and get it in the morning. Verse 22. Now it came about on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Now I'll tell you how I think this text should be read. It doesn't sound like to me that on the sixth day they remembered, oh, God said we'll get twice as much on the sixth day, and so they carefully went out there and got twice as much. Sounds like they were a little surprised. Hey, I measured and I've got two omers. How did that happen? And so the leaders come and tell Moses, this is what happened. And so then Moses said, this is what the Lord meant. If I understand the text correctly, I think he's referring back to verse 5. When God had said, it will come about on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Many of the commentators and many of the translations translate and explain this as if to say, verse 23, this is what the Lord meant. Here's what he meant, that tomorrow is a Sabbath observance. Well, that's true. It seems to me he's referring back to verse 5. But in any event, he goes on and explains further. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. All that is left over, put aside to be kept until morning. You've got twice as much today on the sixth day because you're not going to gather any tomorrow. So now you are going to make this last for 2 days. You're going to save some over for tomorrow. Well, we tried that, Moses. It was nasty. There were worms in it and everything. Just trust God. Do what God says. If God says don't save it over, don't save it over. But now that God says save it over, save it over. Well, let's continue in the text. Verse 24. So they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? What did we say this chapter was about? What did God say back in the fourth chapter of the fourth verse of the 16th chapter? That I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And now he says, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? Yes, God was providing for their needs, but he was also teaching them to depend upon his word, to do what he said, to respect the authority of his word. Well, all right, let's take a look now at what happens over the next 40 years. The Israelites do get to Mount Sinai, and they receive the law, the Ten Commandments, and then they make the 11-day journey up to Kadesh Barnea, and they send the 12 spies into the land of Canaan, and you know how that went. 10 of those spies came back saying, oh, there are giants in the land, we're afraid, and they discouraged the people, and people complained, and said, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. Our children are going to become prey. And God says, all right, because of their lack of faith, they're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. And this generation, everyone from 20 years of age and up, except for Joshua and Caleb, will die in the wilderness and will not make it to the promised land. But the next generation will make it to the promised land. And so they spend 40 years, mostly, as I understand it, in this region around Kadesh Barnea. And then toward the end of that time, they do make their way over to the west side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. Moses dies there, but then Joshua will lead them into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. But let's back up. Let's come back out here to the plains of Moab at the end of the 40 years, and Moses is still alive. They've spent 40 years in the wilderness, and in Exodus 16, toward the end of the chapter, it told us they ate the manna all that 40 years. God provided it for them until they came to the inhabited land, until they came to the promised land. And so at the end of that 40 years, before Moses dies, he rehearses with the Israelites everything that has happened over the past 40 years. And that's the book of Deuteronomy. So now we're going to take a look at Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, at the end of the 40 years, and what Moses said as he reviews the past events. And starting in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, talking about when they come into the land, Moses wants them to remember some things. God wants them to remember some things. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Doesn't that sound like Exodus 16? Testing them to see if they would walk in his instruction, and really all of those 40 years. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. People were hungry. We need food. Tell you what, if you want to survive, just put your trust in God. Do what God says. Live by his word, and he will provide for you in every way. It's not the bread itself. It's the word of God that is going to give you life. But you know that statement, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, don't you? Except you probably weren't thinking of that statement as being found in Deuteronomy. If you think of that statement, where do you... I'm guessing, I could be wrong, but I'm guessing that many of you, if you think of where that statement is found in the Bible, you're thinking of somewhere in the New Testament. You're thinking of Jesus making that statement when he is tempted by the devil. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, in verses 1 through 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You may see some parallels jumping out at you there. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's where we know that quotation from. Now look at these two passages. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it was, God has led you. Jesus was led by the Spirit. By what Spirit? Well, let's see. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back here. God has led you these 40 years, so we'll put the 40 years there. In the wilderness, so we'll put the in the wilderness there. Testing you, so we'll put that there. And let you hunger, so we'll put that up there. And then in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit. Whose Spirit? Spirit of God. So Jesus was led by the Spirit of God, by God, into the wilderness, and he was tempted, many of our translations say, but understand that where the English translations say tempted throughout the New Testament, really the way we use the word tempted in modern English is not the idea of tempted in older English, and our translations are harking back to an older meaning of the word tempted, which is tested. That's what Jesus was. He was tested. I'm not saying he wasn't tempted in some sense. That's not my point at all. What I'm just wanting you to see is it's the same concept. And if you were to compare the Greek New Testament with the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, you'd see it's the same word group in both cases. Jesus was tested. He was there 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. Now, those parallels look to be designed, don't they? They don't look like happenstance. And here's what I want you to get out of that. When Jesus made this statement, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, he was not just picking some random passage from the Old Testament that made the point he wanted to make. He was picking the very passage that foreshadows exactly what he is going through at this time. And what was the point of Exodus chapter 16, which is the beginning of what's being described in Deuteronomy 8? Teaching man to walk in God's instruction. And so on this occasion, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8 to make the very same point, to teach the very same lesson that God was teaching in the Old Testament. You could say Jesus is modeling this for us. You think about this. What was the occasion? He was hungry. And he's given the opportunity. The devil says to him, turn these stones into bread. You believe Jesus had the ability to turn those stones into bread? I do. I believe he had the ability to turn those stones into bread. Why didn't he? Because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What does that tell you? What did Jesus apparently not have? A word from God to turn stones into bread. What are we saying here? Jesus did miracles. He had the ability to do miracles, but he didn't go about just doing miracles for his own convenience whenever it was convenient. What if you had the power that Jesus had? Do you all ever get caught in traffic? Does it ever, you have difficult commutes or anything like that? You're needing to be somewhere right away, and oh no, I'm supposed to be there in 10 minutes and I'm stuck in this, I'm going to be 20 minutes in this traffic jam. If you had the power that Jesus had, what would you do? Did Jesus do miracles on such occasions like that, just for his own convenience? You'd all be billionaires if you had that power, wouldn't you, to just do whatever you needed. That's not the way Jesus lived. You look at John, the fifth chapter, and I believe it's going to be John, the fifth chapter, in verse 38. And it says there, Jesus therefore answered, it's verse 19, I'm sorry, John 5, 19. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father doing. I don't believe that means he didn't have the power, he didn't have the physical ability to do some kind of miracle. But I think it means what we see in John chapter 6, and now this is verse 38, where Jesus says, I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Jesus on earth didn't just do what he wanted to do. He did the will of the one who sent him. Perhaps, well, think about Matthew chapter 12 when he's cast the demon out of the man. And there are those who say he did it by the power of Beelzebub. And in his conversation following, he says, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons. What he did at the behest of God, at the word of God. So you have this passage in Matthew, the fourth chapter. And Jesus is hungry, but he doesn't turn stones into bread and feed himself, though he could have. And he says, it's because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the only conclusion I can draw from that is he didn't have a word from God to turn those stones into bread. He respected the authority of God's word. And it's interesting, I don't think any one of us thinks that somewhere God had given a law, thou shalt not turn stones to bread. You suppose there's a law that we don't know about, that God says, thou shalt not turn stones to bread. I don't think that's it. In other words, it wasn't sufficient for Jesus to say, oh, he didn't say not to turn stones to bread. it was sufficient that God had not given him a word to turn stones to bread, and so he could not, by the word of God, do that miracle. He's living in a submissive state, not doing his own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is an important lesson. And it's a lesson that a lot of us, a lot of people in the world certainly, are going to struggle with getting their heads around. The idea that I have to have a word from God. But we can illustrate from the Old Testament. Let's go back to 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. And David is at a time in his life when he is, his kingdom is relatively stable. He's defeated his enemies. He has a nice house. And it says in verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar," and that would have been a fine house, "but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." What do you think David is thinking? It's pretty obvious what he's thinking, isn't it? And Nathan the prophet knew what he was thinking. And so Nathan the prophet said to the king in verse 3, "Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But verse 4 says, "It came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go say to my servant David, thus says the Lord.'" Nathan had spoken too soon. Nathan was sure, "David, you're wanting to build a house for God. The Lord's with you. Go do it." But Nathan didn't have a word from the Lord yet. And now the word comes, and the word that Nathan is to give to David is this: "Go say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Let's just sum that up. God says, "Did I ask you to build me a house of cedar?" What do you think the point is when God says, "Did I ask you to build me a house of cedar?" Landon, you go into the kitchen and you see a chocolate cake sitting there on the countertop. And you have yourself a nice slice, and then your mother walks in. She says, "Did I say you could have a piece of that chocolate cake?" Do you get the point? Are you going to say, "Well, you didn't tell me not to"? What's going to happen? It's not going to be good. God says to David, "Did I ask you to build me a house of cedar?" And that was enough. David was to understand, if God had wanted it, he'd have asked for it. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3 in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. "Whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Whatsoever you do, in the name of the Lord Jesus. I need to talk a moment about that expression, "in the name of the Lord Jesus," before we talk about the "whatsoever you do." In the name of the Lord Jesus. There are a lot of people who think doing something in the name of the Lord Jesus just means saying, "Lord Jesus, this is for you. Let's have a 5K in the name of Jesus. Lord Jesus, this is for you." Whatever. "Let's give this football game to Jesus. Lord Jesus, this victory is for you." And that's not what it means. You go back to 1 Samuel, the 21st chapter, and at this point in the history of David's life, he's not yet sitting on the throne. He's been anointed. And Saul has become aware that David is apparently his rival, and Saul wants to kill David. So David is out in the wilderness hiding out. And by this time, he's accumulated between 400 and 600 men who have come out there, and they're living in the wilderness with him. He's kind of made them an army around him out there. But during this particular period of time, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, they have been voluntarily looking over the flocks, the huge flocks of sheep of a rich man named Nabal who lived in the area. And they've been protecting his flocks against bandits and that sort of thing, and they have not helped themselves to the flocks, although David had enough men, they could have attacked and just helped themselves and been eating very well. And then it comes to be the time of sheep shearing. And if you're a rich man and your wealth is a large number of sheep, it's at the time of sheep shearing when all the money comes in. There are a couple of passages in the Old Testament that indicate that that was a time when a man such as Nabal would be very generous, except not Nabal, but somebody like Nabal, would be very generous and share the wealth with the community. And so at this time, at this season, when it's the time of sheep shearing, David and his men, having been doing Nabal this favor, David wants to send some of his men to Nabal and ask Nabal, say, we've been doing this for you. Can you share a little bit with us and provide us with some of our needs? He sends 10 men in verse 6 of 1 Samuel. I'm sorry, I said chapter 21. It's chapter 25, 1 Samuel 25. David sends, verse 5 of 1 Samuel 25. David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And so he tells them what to say. And then we come down in the text and it says in verse 9, when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. And then they waited. If David hadn't sent them, if they had just been freelancing, just on their own, they'd said, Nabal's got all these sheep he's shearing. He's probably going to have some wealth to spare. Let's go ask him for some help. And they go and say, we're here in David's name. That'd have been a lie if David hadn't sent them. You do it in David's name if David sent you. You know, if I go over to Russia and I visit Vladimir Putin and I say, I'm here in the name of the President of the United States. We'd like to invite you to come to Huntsville and inspect all of our facilities here. I'd be in trouble because I'd be lying. I haven't been sent by the President of the United States to extend that invitation. I cannot be doing it in the name of the President of the United States. So when we talk about doing something in the name of Jesus Christ, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That means I need to have an instruction. I need to have a command. I need to have a word. I need to have a teaching. I need to have it from the Lord that I am to do this. Now, right here, we run into a hitch. Because oftentimes, if we're making this point from Colossians, the third chapter, and verse 17, our mind automatically, as far as application, it goes to what kind of activities? It goes to the activities of a congregation, church activities. We'll get there in a minute. But what does it say? Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It's not even talking about congregational activity necessarily in the context. It's just talking about us, about our lives. Whatever we do. And I understand that may be presenting a bit of a problem to some of us, but let's just pause and take stock. There's so many people who think of their faith life and their other life, their religious life and the rest of their life, their church life and their everyday life. And yes, we're supposed to have Bible kind of instructions for my church life, my faith life, whatever. But over here in my job, if I'm required to do something in my job, well, that's not about my faith. I believe this, but this is I've got to do for my job, or this I've got to do for my sports team, or this I've got to do whatever. And what I want you to see is the authority of God's Word extends to every aspect, every day, every minute of our lives. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through Him. I need a word from the Lord for whatever I do. How'd you get here tonight? Most of you got here probably in a car or a minivan or a truck or something like that. Find one of those in the Bible. I know they were all in one accord. I know that, but that's not really a car. So how can I, all the things that we do that aren't mentioned in the Bible, how can I say I have a word from God for everything that I do. Well, I'm going to do that by doing what I have a word from God for. But I don't have a word from God for driving a car. Well, here's what we need to understand. This is an important concept. God gives us a lot of very specific instruction, very focused instruction. But He also gives us a lot of very broad, all-encompassing instruction. And so let's go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, and let's talk about that car. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 28, God blessed them. He's created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. In verse 28, it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Rule over it. Subdue it. This idea that some people have that any kind of human interference within the world of nature is somehow a bad thing. God created it, and then He said, you rule over it and you subdue it. And then let's turn over to Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, David is just marveling as he contemplates God's creation, the vastness of God's creation that he perceives as he looks at the stars of the heavens, and he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Here I am, this puny creature on this earth, and I look up in the sky and see how vast everything is that you've created. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you think of him? And I've paraphrased that a little bit. And today, with what we know, as we look into the heavens beyond the earth, we should be all the more impressed and say, what is man that God even thinks about us? And yet David goes on in the 8th Psalm and says, but you do. Let's look at it. Psalm 8 and then verse 5. Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. He just says, not only have you thought of us, you've put us over all this creation and you've said, rule over it. And so back in Genesis 1, it was rule over it and subdue it. Here it's rule over it. And then in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter and verse 17, as Paul tells Timothy what to say to those brethren, those Christians who are rich in this present world, he says, charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You just take those three passages. God created it, and he said, here it is, man, subdue it. He said, rule over it. And he said, I've given you all of this to enjoy. Those are some pretty broad, all-encompassing instructions. So if I go out into this creation that God has given us and he's put us over it and told us to subdue it and to enjoy it, and I find some iron ore in this ground that God has made, and I take that iron ore and I subdue it and I turn it into steel and bang out some fenders and a trunk lid and a hood and some doors, and then I find some rubber trees that God has made, and I tap those rubber trees, and I make some tires out of those rubber trees, and I skin me a couple of cows, and I make some nice leather seats, and I put all that together, and I have a car. Did I have a word from God to do that? I didn't have a specific word. You can make a Honda Accord. I had an all-encompassing, broad kind of instruction that encompassed, that included, go out and subdue this creation, use it, enjoy it. I had a word from God to make that car. So this distinction between when God says, here's something specific, this is what I want you to do right here, and this idea of broad instruction, it's still all dependent upon a word from God. I don't want to fall into the trap of saying, well, there are lots of things that I do where I don't have a word from God, and therefore I don't need a word from God. That's the trap that people fall into. We need to understand that distinction between what we might say specific instruction and broad general instruction. So let's go back to our chocolate cake. So I'm on the way into the house, and I'm hungry and looking for something to eat, but Libby's on her way out of the house. And I'm hungry. Is there anything to eat? She says, look in the refrigerator. You'll find something to eat. So I open the refrigerator, and on the second shelf, there's this big, nice chocolate cake. Is that fair game? She said, look in the refrigerator. And it's in the refrigerator. If she wanted it more narrow than that, this is on her. She should have specified. That is fair game. But if I'm on the way into the house and there she goes on the way out and I said, Libby, I'm hungry. Is there anything to eat? She says, look on the first shelf in the refrigerator. You'll find something. And I open up that refrigerator door and on the second shelf, there's a chocolate cake. Oh. Now if I get into that chocolate cake, when she gets home, what am I? Yeah, I'm in trouble, I'm in the doghouse, whatever. Not that she would ever put me in the doghouse. That's the distinction we're talking about. However specific God gets, then that's how specific it is. But if God gives us a broad, all-encompassing instruction, then everything is included therein. All right, with all of that now, let's go back to 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. And there are some other principles that we're going to need to pay attention to in learning how to walk in God's instruction. We're going to have to pay attention to context. We can't just find some instruction that doesn't apply to the situation we're trying to apply it to. The Israelites could have looked at the instruction, don't save it, or look at the instruction on the sixth day, save it over. And then they could, on the third day, they could say, well, God said save it over. He didn't say that with regard to the third day. He said that with regard to the sixth day. So we need to make the application of the instruction as intended by God. But there's something else. Here in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, this is the chapter where David was wanting to build a house for the Lord, and God said, did I ask you to build me a house for the Lord? And the point was, David, it's not for you to do that. Later on, we'll find out some reasons why God didn't want David to do that. That doesn't matter right here. All that matters is God didn't ask him to do that. But in this very same passage, God says to David through Nathan the prophet, down in 2 Samuel the 7th chapter and verse 12, when your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, those words refer, first of all, to David's son Solomon, who is going to build a physical house for the Lord, the temple, the kind of thing David wanted to build. Ultimately, however, they refer to Jesus the Christ, who is going to build the house of God, the temple, which we are. We are the house of God, living stones, as Peter says in 1 Peter the 2nd chapter and verse 5, built up as a spiritual house for God. But the point that I want you to see is what was not all right for David, what was prohibited for David, was commanded for Solomon. What we're saying now is that when we look at the Word of God and we're trying to figure out how do I walk in God's instruction, it's not sufficient just to find an instruction. It needs to be an instruction that's applicable to me. And God has given different instructions. For example, in some instances, He's given different instructions to men than He has given to women. And I need to pay attention to those distinctions. And I need to make the application as intended in the Word of God, or else I'm really not acting by God's authority. And with all of that, I want to talk a little bit with you about what churches do. And the point that I want to make is simply this. Just as surely as I need to look at passages that are applicable to men, and women need to look at passages that are applicable to women, I as an individual I'm going to look at the Bible and see all kinds of instruction from me. But when we talk about churches collectively, a congregation needs to look at the Bible and find instructions that are intended for a congregation. Right there, we should have a question pop up in our mind, and that is, does God really make that distinction? After all, what is a church? A church is just people, right? It's not the building, it's the people. Don't we always say that? And so there's a tendency for us to say, well, if it's all right for me, then it's all right for a church, because what is a church? It's just people. But I'm going to show you that in the Bible, we see indication that God does regard a church as an entity with an identity. Some of you may be business owners, and you may do something as an individual that is distinct from what your business does as a business, even though you as the individual execute the actions of your business. Your business may be incorporated. And as an incorporated business, it will do certain things, and it would have no business doing the things that you might be doing as an individual. It's a concept that we understand in the business world. Well, is this kind of anachronistic if we start transferring back 2,000 years ago, that distinction between a corporate business entity and some individuals to the church or the local churches in the New Testament? I don't think so. Let's go to Matthew, the 18th chapter. Matthew, the 18th chapter. This is where Jesus deals with the situation where your brother sins against you. We're going to start in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go show him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Verse 16. If he hears you not, take with you one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. Verse 17. And if you refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if you refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. All right, so Nate, right? Nate sins against me. What did you do? I don't know what you did. My car's in the parking lot. We've been talking about cars tonight. You either ate my wife's chocolate cake or you stole my car, something like that. What's the first thing I need to do? Come tell the brethren at Jordan Park, right? Come tell the elders of the church at Jordan Park, right? That's the first thing I need to do. No. What's the first thing I need to do? I need to go to Nate. Nate, don't worry about the cake. Don't worry about the car. But I'm concerned about your soul, brother. And if I get through to him, I've gained my brother over and done with. If I had gone to the church, straight to the church, Nate stole my wife's chocolate cake. I wanted it, or whatever. I go straight to the church with that. I'm wrong. And what should the church say to me if I go straight? If I go to the elders and I say, you know what Nate did to me? What should they say to me? It's not our business. You need to take this to Nate. I take it to Nate. Nate, he doesn't want to hear it. He says, you know what? Chocolate cake wasn't that good and your car was crummy anyway. And so, I grab a couple of other brethren. I grab Dave Hester and I grab Jeff Archer. And guys, can you go with me? We'll see Nate. Every word's established. Nate still won't listen. Has the church become involved yet? We have a plurality of Christians. We got four brethren gathered together to discuss a spiritual matter. But it's still not the church's business. Until Nate refuses to hear the group of us, and then it is the church's business. Now let me ask you, does the Lord see a distinction between the activity of an individual and the activity of a church? Does the Lord see a distinction between the activity of a group of Christians who are not an entire local church and the activity of a local church? Go to the book of Revelation, over in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, actually Revelation chapter 2, I'm sorry. The Lord is addressing himself to the angel of the church at Ephesus, who represents the church at Ephesus. And he says in verse 4, I have this against thee, singular, that thou, singular, didst leave thy first love. He's using singular pronouns to refer to this whole congregation. Now, there are places in this context where he will break out and use plural pronouns, but it's when he's needing to distinguish between some in a congregation as opposed to others in the congregation. When he's referring to the whole congregation, he just uses the singular pronouns. And then the Lord says this in verse 5, "Remember, therefore, whence you art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to you, and I will move your candlestick out of its place, except you repent." The Lord has in his mind a picture of this congregation as a whole. And as a whole, it needs to repent. And it's in good standing and the candlestick is there, or it's no longer in good standing, the candlestick is removed. So as a group, that congregation has standing with God. Turn over to Revelation, the 3rd chapter. And in the message to the church at Sardis, to the angel of the church at Sardis, this is verse 1, write, "These things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and thou art dead." Singular pronouns. As a congregation, they were dead. As individuals, there were some individuals in that congregation who weren't. We come down to verse 4 and he says, "Thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." The congregation as a whole has an identity. It's dead. There were some individuals in that congregation who were not. Does the Lord see a distinction between a congregation collectively as a whole and individuals that may make up that congregation? I think all these passages show that the Lord does. We could spend more time on that, but that's all the time that I'm going to spend on that tonight. But with that, then we go back to this idea that if I am going to do whatsoever I do in the name of Jesus as an individual, churches need authority from God. And then they need to be looking at passages that are applicable to congregational activity. Now, just as an aside here, it's not enough just to turn to a book of the Bible that's written to a church and say everything in that letter is about congregational activity. You could think through the book of 1 Corinthians, which is written to the church of God at Corinth. And yet there are a lot of instructions that are clearly intended for individuals and are really not applicable to a church as a whole. Think about the instructions pertaining to marriage in 1 Corinthians 7 or various things in that letter. And really that shouldn't surprise us that you could have a letter addressed to a church and within that letter there would be things that are really intended for individual activity, instructions pertaining to individual activity, and not church activity. I'm sure that the elders here or Jeff have presented lessons from the pulpit here, and in those lessons addressed to the entire congregation, they've talked about your responsibility as mothers or fathers to your children. Because part of what we do as a church is we teach about what God's Word says about our individual daily lives. What I'm wanting you to get out of this is we look at the world around us today and we see churches doing all kinds of things, caught up in all kinds of activities, some of which all of us would say, what in the world is a church involved in that kind of thing for? But then there'll be some other things and some of us, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. And some say, well, we don't see churches doing that in the New Testament. And you have to ask yourself, well, where do you draw the line? And what I'm going to tell you is, if we don't understand that it is this principle, we need a word from God. And what you do here at Jordan Park as a church of Jesus Christ, you need a word from God for that. And if you don't believe that, and if you just do things without a word from God, where will it stop? There'll be nothing that you couldn't do as a church that you could justify doing as an individual or a group of individuals. You look at the New Testament and you think about the church at Thessalonica or the church at Berea. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi and saying, the Apostle Paul under the saints at Philippi with the bishops and the deacon and the foreman of your nice new Philippian Church of Christ automobile factory. You would just be floored if you flipped open your Bible and saw that, because you know that's not the focus of what the churches in the New Testament were doing. Or what if you were flipping through your Bible, would you expect to ever see Paul say, I am delighted to hear of your love for the saints and the success of the Jordan Park Church of Christ softball team in annihilating the Limestone County Church, I don't know what he just said, 86-72 or whatever. You'd look at that and you say, that's odd. Because we don't see that kind of thing as being the focus of what churches did in the New Testament. And yet, today, so many churches are doing so many things that shock many of us, but we don't know where to draw the line. You know where to draw the line? We need a word from the Lord. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that was quoted, that was said in Deuteronomy 8. Summing up the lesson that had been being taught by God throughout those 40 years, beginning back there in Exodus 16, where he said, I'm going to test you to see whether you will walk in my instructions. I'm going to give you manna. Don't save it over till the next day. Do that for 5 days. Sixth day, save it over. Just do what I say. Just follow my instruction. Do what I say, and you'll live. I'll provide for you. So what have we done tonight? Well, we've looked at another place where we see Jesus in the Old Testament. In this instance, what we really see is the teaching of Jesus already foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Not really foreshadowed. God was teaching this same concept back in the Old Testament. But Jesus goes back to that when he says in Matthew, the 4th chapter, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's why I'm not going to turn these stones into bread, even though I'm hungry. So the challenge then for us is in our daily lives, just every day, to recognize God's word must govern my entire life. And then when we come together as a congregation and we decide what we're going to do collectively as a congregation, God's word about what churches, congregations do collectively must govern what we as a congregation do collectively. And that's the lesson for tonight. And we're going to sing a song, and the song is Christ Receiveth Sinful Men. I don't know what to add to that. That's what every one of us is. We need God's forgiveness. And in Christ Jesus, we can have it. But we need to be in Christ Jesus. And to be in Christ Jesus, we need a word from God. And what's the word from God? Well, let me read it to you. Let's turn over to Romans, the 6th chapter. Are you ignorant? This is verse 3. That all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. He died, had a new life. We're baptized into that death, that atoning death. We're going to talk about that tomorrow night, that takes away our sin. And then we're to begin a new life. And so he says down in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. Your life now is not governed by your desires. It is to be governed by Christ. You become a part of him. You share the new life that he has when he's raised from the dead. If you shared in his death, how did you share in his death? Putting to death the old man and being buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins, as Peter says on the day of Pentecost. If there's one here tonight who would respond to the Lord's invitation and be one of those sinful people whom Christ receives, if you desire to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, come while we stand and sing the song.